as we look at this evening, I want to draw our attention in particular to that verse that I began looking at this morning. That's the verse 4, which says, "Who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." The resurrection. I want to look at the resurrection under two headings: the subject of resurrection in general, and then the specifics of Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection, a known entity, and resurrection, a new reality. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, although as we shall see, was a unique reality, or a new reality. The concept of resurrection did not begin with this resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You'll be familiar with God's call upon the patriarch Abraham. How God came to him in Genesis chapter 12 and he said to Abraham, "I want you to leave your home, leave your country, and go." He didn't tell him where he was to go, he just said, "Go." A challenge to obey a God whom he was not formally acquainted with, a God who made a call personal to him. And Abraham did as he was called to do, which is quite an astonishing thing when you actually think about it. When you think about, here was this man in a pagan family, in a pagan home, receiving this direct recall from Jehovah God, and he responds to that call. We read that in Genesis chapter 15 that he was given a promise. A covenant was entered into by God with him. It was unilateral. It wasn't a discussion, a negotiation, an agreement. It was a unilateral promise given by God to this man. He said that he would become the father. He said, "Look up at the stars and look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." He said, "So shall your offspring be." Now, Abraham was without child when he received that promise. He had not conceived a child in the sense of fathering a child. But yet we read in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed, even though he didn't have a child, that the Lord would give him an heir, and that heir would have descendants. And of course, when God gave him that promise, he was looking to the spiritual outworking of that which we know today. God then met with him again and further established that covenant and elaborated upon it in Genesis chapter 17. He gave this man a new name. He was known as Abram. God gave him the name of Abraham and told him that he would be the father of many nations. And he says, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep." And he goes on to tell them of the sign of the covenant of circumcision. Also, God renamed his wife, that is Abram's nice name, from Sarai to Sarah. And he promised that she would have a son. And Abram questioned that. It's strange. He says, Abram fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man who's 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And then he asked God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Ishmael was not the son he had with Sarah, but the son he had with Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. God does give them a son. His name is Isaac. We read of that in Genesis chapter 21. Abraham is 100 years old when this child is born. And there we have that beautiful sequence of chapters coming to a conclusion. The promise given, the promise reaffirmed, the sign of the promise iterated, the promise of a child of their own. The child is born whenever Sarah is beyond the age of having children. That's it. A wonderful experience. And then God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. And he says, now I want you to do something with this child. Isaac, by this stage, is a teenager. He says, I want you to take this child, this young boy, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice to me. Now, Abraham knows full well that this is the son of the promise. This child that he has waited for 100 years. This child that has been given to him. This is the child that God has promised on oath. So how do we reconcile in Abraham's mind and heart the capacity he had to put wood on a donkey or carry it up the hill with the servants and then to proceed with that wood and the light with the sun up to the top of the mountain, bind his son, lift up a knife, and be prepared to take Isaac's life? Those two things seem that they are contradictory. How could he do that? Well, we know from the letter that's written in the book of Hebrews that the reason why Abraham did that was because he believed in the resurrection. He believed that God would raise his son, that is Isaac, if he fulfilled the commands of God, that God would raise him from the dead. How he understood about the concept of resurrection, we can only assume that he knew it because God taught it to him. It is very clear in Hebrews chapter 11 and the 17th verse where it says, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. David, as we sang this morning in Psalm 16, verse 10, speaks about the fact that his soul will not remain in the grave. As we saw this morning, very clearly, that when Paul preached to the synagogue in Pisidia, Antioch, that he clearly spoke of the fact that David knew that that wasn't about himself, that he was referring to the coming Messiah, and that the Jews couldn't look back on that passage of history and say that David, in saying those things, was speaking about himself. He says, as he preaches in the synagogue, having quoted that verse, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Paul says to these men, for when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised, speaking of Christ, from the dead, did not see decay. So the concept, the truth of resurrection in the Old Testament was clearly understood. Job speaks about it in Job chapter 19, where he says, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job understood that there would be resurrection. And that understanding and knowledge of resurrection not only was understood from a reasoning perspective, it was understood because people were raised from the dead, as recorded in the Old Testament. We know in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24, that Elijah raised the son of the Zarephath's widow. We know from 2 Kings 4 that Elisha resurrected the son of the Shunammite woman. And we know from 2 Kings chapter 13 that when a dead man was placed into the same sepulchre as Elisha, and his bones touched Elisha's, that he was raised from the dead. And this was recorded. And this was known in the history of God's people, that resurrection was not only something that was understood could happen and would happen in the future, but it was something that happened during the time of the prophets. And of course, we know of the resurrections in the New Testament. Jesus resurrected the widow's son at Nain. They were coming in. The funeral pyre was coming out. The disciples stopped. Jesus spoke. And that child was raised. Luke's Gospel chapter 7. He raised Jairus' daughter, Matthew 9. And he raised, of course, his friend Lazarus from the grave. He had been contacted by Mary and Martha, told that Lazarus was ill unto death. He had delayed in coming until he knew that Lazarus was dead, and then he came to their home, was taken to the grave, and then stood and called out Lazarus from the dead. There were two other resurrections after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 9, Peter raises a female named Tabitha, and Acts 20, Paul raises the young man who falls out of the window when he is preaching, Eutychus. So resurrection was a known entity both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, before and after Christ. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a unique and new reality. All those other resurrections that took place, and there may have been other resurrections that we don't know about because those are the ones that are recorded and God has chosen to reveal to us. We cannot assume that they were the only ones. Only God knows how many people were resurrected from the grave. But they all had one thing in common. The individuals who were raised died again. And they remained dead at this time. Each of those people died after they had been raised. And today, somewhere in the world, their bones are in a sepulchre, or their bones are in the grave, or their bones are somewhere. They are dead. But when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, as we read in Romans chapter 1, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power and the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection, and we'll look at that in a moment, we are talking here about something that is unparalleled in the history of the world. Something that is unique and without comparison. Now let me say something about that resurrection. The first thing we note is that it was clearly announced to the disciples. The disciples were not ignorant of the fact that Jesus was going to be raised from the grave. You'll remember at the very beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded for us in John's Gospel chapter 2, how that Jesus goes up to the temple. It is his very first public event, as it were, after the marriage at Canaan. And he goes to the temple, and he goes in, and the scene that greets him is one of chaos. There are animals in the temple. There are money changers in the temple. There are sheep. There are oxen. There are pigeons. There are all those animals that are associated with sacrificial offerings. And Jesus is disturbed at what he sees and angry. We read he made a whip out of cords, and that he drove out of the temple area the sheep and the cattle. He turned over the tables of the money changers, and he commanded that the seller of doves would get the doves out of the building. And his whole concern was that his father's house would not be turned into a house of trade. the Jews' reaction was one where they said to him, "What sign were you going to show us to prove that you have the authority to do this? What gives you the right to come in to the temple and to disrupt that which has been going on for decades?" There's legitimate reason why these animals are here. There's legitimate reason why the money changers are here. We have people coming from all around the known world who want to come and offer their sacrifices. They need to exchange their currency into the currency that will enable them to purchase the sacrifices. What right do you have to come in here and disrupt and destroy that which is going on? And Jesus, in simple words, says that he is going to destroy the temple and that he will raise it up again in 3 days. Now, they thought that he was speaking of the temple because they said it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it, that is, destroy it in 3 days. But of course, Jesus was not talking about that temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. He was talking about the fact of his death and his resurrection. And the disciples remembered this event because we read the disciples say, remembered it because he said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They remembered those words and they remembered how that those words apply to Jesus. So here was a very visual, tangible, noisy event early in the ministry of Jesus, and they would have remembered these words about destroying the temple. This was not an insignificant statement. This was not a throwaway line. Those words obviously embedded themselves deep within their thinking and their hearts. And in making that statement, Jesus was declaring to them the fact of his resurrection. In John chapter 5, when he's speaking of his authority, he speaks of the coming resurrection of life. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, he speaks to Martha and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And when he speaks in John chapter 14, towards the end of his life in the upper room, when he's with them, instituting a sacrament of the Lord's Supper as he observes the Passover, he says that he's going to prepare a place for them where then he'll come back and get them. And so here you have these statements of Jesus in the hearing of the disciples, the apostles, which would have led them to conclude, had they been thinking about it, that resurrection in respect of the person of Jesus was going to be a reality. It wasn't just something that was spoken of and known of in the Old Testament. It wasn't just something that they had seen Jesus do. The resurrection of the son of Nain, the widow's son at Nain. It wasn't just the fact that Lazarus was raised. It wasn't just the fact that Jairus' daughter was raised. Here Jesus was speaking about the reality of resurrection in his own life. And yet when it came to it, they didn't get it. In Mark's Gospel, when we read about how Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and she goes and tells the disciples, but when they hear that Jesus is alive, they don't believe her. In fact, Luke speaks of it in Luke chapter 24, and he says, these words seemed idle to them. In other words, they had seen Jesus Christ die. They had seen him being placed into the tomb. Mary and Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joanna, had gone along to put spices in his body. They had met Jesus on the road. And they came back and they said to the disciples, "He is alive. He has been raised again." And the disciples look at each other and say, typical hysterical woman. You know, they do not realize he's dead. Imagine such idle chatter at this time. Here we are devastated. Jesus is gone. And there they think they have seen him. So I'm to go and have a wee word with them and tell them to calm down. If they want to share their nonsense among each other, let them share it among. Don't come and plague us with this. We have a lot of things to do here. It was a new reality. It was a reality that Jesus had announced to the world in a very public way on a number of occasions. It was a new reality that was delivered by the hand of God. It is entirely unique. When we read in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 that he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, that's not a good translation. The ESV doesn't translate it well either. It's not that he was translated, or it's not that he was declared with power to the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Literally, it means that he experienced, or by a resurrection, he was raised from dead people. It's not singular. It's not saying that by his resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God. Although that is what happened. Literally, it means that was through the Spirit of Holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God through his resurrection, or through the resurrection of him from dead persons. Why is it expressed in that way? Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, and speaking of his love being set upon us, and he says, "For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Something he also writes to the church Colossae, where he says, "And he is the head of the body, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence." When Paul writes here to the church at Rome and speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks of him as the first of those who will be raised from the dead. He's speaking and saying that this is a new order. This is a new event. It's just not that he has been raised like those who were raised in the Old Testament. It's not like he was raised in the way in which the Shunammite's son was raised by Elijah. It's not just that he was raised in the way in which Elisha, when he was dead and the man that lay in the grave with him, was raised. This is not a corresponding resurrection. This is a unique resurrection. This is a new resurrection. This is something that is wholly unlike anything that has gone before, because when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with power, we're speaking of him being raised as the first of all who will be raised. It's a new creation. Just as God created the earth in 6 days and rested in the seventh, this is a new creation. God has finished his work in creation in the 6 days. He rested on the seventh. Jesus Christ had finished his work on the cross at Calvary. And after 3 days, on the first day of the week, he is raised. This is something entirely new. This is something without comparison. For it's not simply the resurrecting of a body. It's not the reconstitution of physical life. It's not that the organs begin to work again. The breath begins to flow through the body. And the person gets up and people look at him and say, wow, he's back to life. This is uniquely, eminently different. The newness of this creation is seen in what actually took place at the day on which Jesus was raised. We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, of how when Jesus died, the earth shook. And then when he was raised, when Mary goes to the tomb, the earth shakes. Can you remember any other time in the history of the world when the earth shakes? It's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 19. The darkness descends on the mount. There's thunder and lightning. There's a loud trumpet blast. And the whole mountain shakes, trembles. Why? Is it just that there was a bad hailstorm? Bad weather? Was it just that they heard a sound? The people of God stood there trembling. In their tens of thousands, in their hundreds of thousands. There was nobody standing there saying, listen, it's just a storm, it will blow over. Saying to the children, it's okay, come and stand beside me, I'll hold your hand, I'll keep you safe. There was something of another scale. These people stood as a collective community of people, and as that darkness descended and those peals of thunder loudened, and as the lightning cast upon the surface of the earth, and the whole of that mountain shook, it wasn't just the shake of an earthquake. It was something of a magnitude that those people had never experienced before. And they were shaken to the very core of their being, not just as individuals, but as an entire community. And it was caused by what? It was caused by the descending of the presence of God upon Mount Sinai. And when the earth shakes, when Jesus dies, it's shaking because although Jesus has said, my God, why art thou? And he is met by silence. It's not that God isn't there. It's not that God has gone away. God's face is turned away as his wrath is poured on. But the earth shakes at his death because God is telling all creation, my Son whom I sent into the world has become a sacrifice for sin at this hour, and I am here, and I am laying on him the iniquity due to his people, but I am here. I haven't sent the angel of death to do it. I haven't sent an emissary to do it. I am here myself. And whenever we read that the tomb shakes when Mary goes to the tomb, what is God saying? He says, I am here. Jesus could have walked through the stone. He didn't need it rolled away. There was no reason why that stone couldn't just be transversed through Jesus. He could have pushed it away. He could have walked through it. He walked through walls later. Why is there a rolling away of the stone? The stone that was marked to be guarded. I mean, the high priest knew of the possibility of his body being stolen. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 27. He says, go and put a guard on this, because the first deception, that is the deception of him dying, this last deception will be first and the worst. We don't want his disciples coming and stealing the body and telling people that he has been raised from the dead. Let's make the tomb secure. Put a guard on it. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and other Mary went to look at the tomb, and there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Here is God, and God is declaring that in rolling away this stone, divine judgment has been satisfied. As I was there, as I laid on him the iniquity of his people, so the angel of the Lord, so I am there, God says, I'm present. I'm present, declaring to the world that I am raising him. I am raising him. And I'm raising him by power and authority. And in raising him, in giving him this new body, in giving him this glorified form, in revealing to him and all creation that glory that was with us, with him before he humbled himself. He prayed that the glory that he had before he came to earth would be revealed again. And now I'm going to reveal that glory again. And I'm saying to all creation this day that the work has been finished and I have found it satisfactory. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is new life. This new distinct body, filled with glory. And he was pronouncing the death of deaths. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, that Christ died, and then through his resurrection, death dies. Death will never be able to constitute its form again over man for all eternity, those being in Christ Jesus. Those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be in heaven because God shook the earth. You will be in heaven because an angel was sent to roll away the stone. You will be in heaven because in the resurrection of Jesus, there is not just the reconstituting of life. There is the raising of new life. That which is perishable, sown, will be raised imperishable. That which was sown natural will be raised spiritual. That which was sown in dishonor will be raised in honor. You will have a resurrection body, and it will be reunited with your perfected soul that will enter into the presence of God at the moment of your death. Death will no longer be a reality in your life. It will be an end. Now, what a wonderful truth that is. What a glorious truth that is. If it was that Jesus had been raised again from the dead to live for a season, that would have been a great thing. The fact that we might be able to die and be raised again to live another life and try to learn from mistakes in our first life, wouldn't that be a great thing? But the resurrection speaks not of a resurrection of a second life of 50, 60, 70, 80 years. It speaks of an entirely new living reality. He is the firstborn from among the dead, from among dead persons. He was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection by the hand of God. And you and I who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him, although we wrestle with our sin, and delight to know him, we will one day be raised with him in the glory. And that body of yours that is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. That body that was sown in Adam to die will be raised in Christ to live. That body that has all the constraints of the natural will be raised in the spiritual. It will be a glorified body. It will have a power unlike anything that you know. That which was sown in dishonor, there's never a body that dies that's in any way honorable, will be raised in honor. We will have a strength of mind. We will have a strength of physical constitution. We will have a strength of soul. We will have strength of emotional capacity that our lives now, even the most athletic, articulate, able, academic human being that has ever walked the face of the earth, they will have nothing like what we will have in heaven. They would not be able to run the way that we'll be able to run. They would not be able to constitute thoughts the way that we will be able to constitute thoughts. They will not be able to have an emotional life the way that we will have an emotional life in heaven. And it will not be for days, weeks, months, or even years, decades even. It will be for eternity. And all because He was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, having been raised as the firstborn from among the dead, only and solely because of Jesus' work at Calvary, and only and solely because the Father has raised Him from the dead, only because God shook the earth and the stone was rolled away and Jesus walked out and the work that He had done was finished at Calvary. And the work that He had done that was finished satisfied divine justice. And on the back of all of that work, we will have everlasting life. Now you go out this week, whatever God has for you, and the difficulties you have, and the tiredness of mind that you have, and the difficulties of the soul, and maybe the want for something that you're not getting. And you think of Him who was declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection from dead people. And you dwell on that, and you think about that, and you think about what that means for you. You think about what that means for you, that you're an alien on this earth. That you're a citizen in heaven. That you're seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus at this very moment in time. That if you were to die at this moment, you would be made perfect in terms of your soul would enter into the presence of God. We would have a funeral for you. You'd be laid in the ground. Your body natural dead. It would be sown in dishonor. But Jesus Christ will raise you again. Raise you again to life everlasting. Life never to end. Now does that not call upon us to love Him and to praise Him and to delight in Him and to enjoy Him? Amen. Let's pray.